patient is given a placebo, they might sense that they feel better just because of the power of suggestion. But a placebo can't actually cure a disease. And today on Truth for Life, Alistair Begg explains that religious behavior without the gospel has the same effect. It's a placebo. We're turning to the book of Romans to discover the only true cure for sin.
How can God pardon sinners without encouraging sin? How can he admit sinful men and women into heaven without spoiling the holiness of heaven? And when we get before the gate of heaven, knowing ourselves as we really are, what are we going to say? The Christian is simply going to say, I'm with him. I'm with him. The New Testament employs all kinds of metaphors and words in order to convey this one truth. So here are four of those words. The first word is redemption, which simply means that we have been set free by the payment of a price. What were you redeemed from? From the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. This amazing picture of life without God. You were redeemed from your empty way of life. The second word is reconciliation. This is 2 Corinthians 5, where in those wonderful verses that are familiar to some, Paul points out that we were alienated, hence our need for reconciliation. Again, people don't think of themselves in these terms, but man, by dint of his sin, is alienated from God. There is a hostility that exists. The prophet says that our sin separates us from God. The psalmist says of God, you hate all who do wrong. It's not a message that you hear very often. It's certainly not very palatable. Again, people want to know that even though I'm this and I'm that and the next thing, God is really a very nice person. He's like a grandfather that I used to have. He's like a gigantic Santa Claus. He just gives out gifts, and he's really not concerned about things, and he overlooks everything. No, he doesn't. He hasn't, and he won't. You see, this is what makes the gospel so glorious. How can he then punish sin as it deserves and pardon sinners? The answer is in the cross. That God has reconciled us to himself. Actually, in the section that I read in Romans chapter 5, when Paul describes us as God's enemies, when we were still God's enemies, remember he said in verse 10, if when we were still God's enemies, he reconciled us to himself, or he justified us, how much more, since we are reconciled and justified, will he not save us through his Son? The emphasis there is not on the fact of our sinful hatred of God. When Paul says, when we were still God's enemies, he is referencing the notion of Psalm 5:5. God, you hate all who sin. And Paul says, if then, when we were in the situation where our alienation from God resulted in his hatred towards our sinful existence, if in that God came and reconciled us, then he says, surely this is just the most amazing news of all. And he in turn has committed to us the message of reconciliation. The other word that is wrapped up in that is the word justification, under God's condemnation. But now we are righteous in his sight. Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 are as good a place as any to go. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You see the interweaving of these words. And here again is the gospel. You need to understand this. If you don't understand this, you can never share this. Remember last week we thought about the notion of being in Adam and how our union with Adam brought us into the experience of sin. And how if we are in Adam, we face death, and then a second Adam comes to the fight, namely Jesus. And in his union with us, Jesus has assumed our obligation to perfectly obey the law of God, and he does so. And through that same union, Jesus assumes our liability for not obeying the law, and he has paid that liability by his death upon the cross. So he fully satisfied justice on our behalf. See, if a person is justified, let's say I'm sentenced to 10 years in prison and I spend the 10 years in prison. After I have satisfied justice, that no longer accrues to my account. No one is going to come back to me on that again. It is taken care of and it's dealt with. And Jesus, by his death, satisfies the justice of God. Let me give you just a quote from Bridges, which I think is very helpful. He says, as believers, we must steadily keep in mind that Christ has satisfied the justice of God on our behalf. Never again should we fear the retributive justice of God. Yet, many believers do live under a sense of fear of God's justice. Right? I know that because the fear rises within our hearts. And many of you come and speak to us on the pastoral team about this. We know we sin continually. And sometimes the painful awareness of our sin almost overwhelms us. At such times, we still are prone to view God as our judge, meting out absolute justice. What we fail to grasp by faith is the fact that Christ Jesus has fully satisfied God's justice for us. And then he says parenthetically, one morning in my private devotions, I was reflecting on my sin, which for some reason seemed particularly painful to me that day. In my discouragement, I blurted out, God, you would be perfectly just in sending me to hell. Immediately on the heel of those words, though, came this thought. No, you wouldn't, because Jesus satisfied your justice for me. You see, this notion of being in Christ is a huge notion. It's an amazing thing. The final word I give you is the word conquest. Remember, we pictured this when we looked at the freedom of the Israelites from the enslavement in Egypt, and God comes in conquering the powers that had held them in their grip. And that is the word that is used, the notion that is used of the way in which when we were powerless in the face of evil forces that held us captive, Christ's power set us free. Colossians 2:15. Now, in the strictest of senses, I cannot have done my job until the congregation at Parkside understands this. It doesn't matter how many years I've been here. And I feel very much like Peter in addressing you this evening, where Peter in his second letter says, I know you know these things, but I intend always to remind you of them, so that after my departure, you will be standing firm, convinced of these things. That you will know that this is the gospel. That you will be able to identify what is not a gospel. What is bringing countless thousands of people in its tracks. Church buildings filled and filled with thousands of people wandering aimlessly in the path of a pseudo-gospel that has no cross in it at all. The issue of sin is barely addressed. The notion of reconciliation and propitiation and justification and conquest and reconciliation. This is what I hear now from my colleagues. They tell me, people can't handle those words. I mean, sensible people in the 21st century, they can't be dealing with those A-T-I-O-N words. Don't give them that. You'll scare them off. Well, I got a higher view of what people can handle, and I think I have a different view of what the Scriptures demand of us. And if you go all the way through the Gospels, you'll find that this is the emphasis. The kingdom of God, God's people in God's place, God's rule and blessing, that pattern in the garden spoiled as a result of sin, promised to Abram and his descendants, experienced in part in Canaan, and all of the blessings that come to Israel and through Israel to the nations. And then the whole notion of this partial fulfillment in Israel itself, in Canaan, in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the law, and in the earthly king, which, as we saw, reaches the pinnacle of the kingly time in Judah and Israel in the days of David and Solomon. And then the prophesied kingdom, the remnant of Israel, the inclusion of nations, a new temple, a new creation, a new covenant, a new king, and a great blessing. Now we need to go on from there to the present kingdom, which is what we've been trying to wrestle with now, that Jesus Christ is the new Adam, he's the new Israel, that in Christ the tabernacle and the temple find their fulfillment, that Jesus Christ is the one who in the new covenant provides rest for his people. You then get to the four Gospels. You say, well, that's a relief. It means that we're moving towards the end. Yes, we are. We know the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. Any good dictionary will explain that, and anyone who thinks about it for a moment will understand it. The Synoptics are similar. There are similarities between them, but they are distinctive. John, his Gospel is different in its style and contains a lot of unique material. The Gospels are complementary, they're not contradictory. And I want you just to get a feel for what each of the Gospels does. I'm not going to expand on this at all. And this is a general statement, but Matthew emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the Christ of the Old Testament Scriptures. You'll find in Matthew's Gospel that with frequency you come on this phraseology, this took place to fulfill. And there are over 100 references in Matthew's Gospel to Old Testament Scriptures. Mark emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the suffering servant who calls us to suffer too. The Gospel of Mark is essentially in two halves. It comes across very, very clearly right around the 29th verse of chapter 8 when Peter recognizes that Jesus is the Christ. Remember that great moment when Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And from that point on, indeed, chapter 8 and verse 31, Mark then says, Jesus began then to teach them that the Christ must suffer many things and go up to Jerusalem and be crucified at the hands of cruel men and on the third day be raised from the dead. The Gospel of Luke proclaims that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Of course, we're not saying that one does this to the detriment of the others. It's just emphasis. Luke focuses on salvation, constantly referencing the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And when we read Luke's Gospel, I hope this came across, Luke was constantly saying that salvation was not limited to religious people. Indeed, they were in danger, nor was it limited to the Jews. It was for all people and for all nations. And in reading Luke's Gospel, we saw men and women and children and adults and rich and poor and Jews and Gentiles all coming to trust in Christ. And when Luke then goes on to write his second volume in the Acts of the Apostles, it is no surprise to us that he writes how the good news spreads to the whole world. And the Gospel of John emphasizes the fact that Jesus is the Son of God who gives eternal life to those who believe. It begins in that characteristic way, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the eternal, unique Son of God the Father. John has for us all these amazing I am statements. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And all of those claims are supported in the Gospel of John by a series of miracles. When John begins to wrap his Gospel up, you will remember in the 31st verse of John chapter 20, he says, all of these things, a lot more stuff than this was done, and we could write about it for a long time, he said, but these things were written, and these miracles were performed in order that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing you might have life in his name. Now one final thing, and we're through. The conductor returns. If you ever played in the school orchestra, you remember you had a conductor. A poor soul by any standards, whatever his or her name was. I remember going to the Solon Orchestra concerts in which our children were participating, and thinking, nobody could pay me enough money in the whole world to stand in front of this ugly group of children making that discordant noise. There is no way in the world. Poor man, day after day, after school, in the band room, screeching and wailing on half-tuned violins and violas and just the worst trumpeters you have ever heard in your whole life. Just vicious stuff by any standards at all. Of course, interestingly, and I've never had this explained to me, and this is parenthetical, and it's not necessarily politically correct, but I'll say it in any case. It's always been of interest to me that when it comes to the football program in a school, there's this erudite standard. You know, if someone like myself shows up and says, hello, I'm here to play in the football team for Solon High School, varsity. I demand to play, and I want to play, and I'm going to run around on the field with everybody else, and that's why I've suited up. Coach says, sit down. Sit down for the rest of your life. Your mother can write. She can do whatever you want. Sit down. We have a program here. We're committed to winning. Right? Standard fare. Now I show up with a violin. Go ahead. You're in. But I can't play it. Doesn't matter. So I say again, there is no one in the world could pay me enough money to be one of these things. I take my hat off to the conductor. Where are we going with this? Well, to the end. Those of us who enjoy, from time to time, orchestral music, understand that an orchestra functions by means of a score, which provides the notes for it to play, and a conductor who directs essentially when the notes are to be played, and the speed at which they're to be played, and various ins and outs. Clearly a disaster would follow if the orchestra were to get rid of their conductor, or if they were at the same time to tear up the score. Now you've already put the analogy to good use, haven't you? This is what men and women have done. God is the composer who created our world and gave us the score. We ignore the score to our peril, and we reject the leadership of the conductor also to our devastation. But still, men and women play their own notes and play them in their own time, disowning the conductor, tearing up the score, and yet at the same time expecting harmony. Every day in the newspaper, someone will say, I wonder why it is that we can't all live together and be nice to one another. Well, why would we ever imagine that we could do it in the world when most of us can't do it in our families? Husbands and wives are not nice to one another, parents are not nice to their children, and children are rebellious to their parents. So cosmically, it's no surprise that the world is the way it is. It seems, of course, a simplistic notion to suggest that the God who is the composer of the score, if we would just pay attention to the score and bow under the baton of his conductor that he has sent, then we would at least be able to make a stab at it. But no, we don't want that at all. Everyone playing their own tune. Everyone playing their own song. Some are playing jazz, some are playing classical, some are playing rock. Everybody says, listen, it's my life, I'll do exactly what I want. And what do we have? We have a dreadful noise. Just a horrible cacophony of sound. What do we need? Well, we're dreadfully in need of a conductor. Jesus is the conductor. In fact, he's both the composer and the conductor. He wrote the score and he conducts it. Jesus has come into the world to restore order. Jesus is able to change the ugly, discordant nature of our lives into beautiful music. The conductor is able, by his empowerment, to engender a symphony of praise to God. He, by his life, played the perfect music by submission to his Father, and by his death, he has made it possible for us to return to God's orchestra, despite the way in which we've treated him. Despite the fact that we are such lousy players and we don't want to do what the conductor says. Despite the fact that we all want to play special little bits at the end of the line. Well, I don't like the fact that I'm a triangle. So given that, just that moment of silence in this great crescendo, I'll just go ding, just so that everyone at Severance Hall may know that I'm here. No, you won't. Don't do that. You ting when it's time to ting, and you don't ting when it's not time to ting. So you suck when you should suck and blow when you should blow and do what I tell you. And the conductor, by his resurrection, Jesus has been established as the eternal conductor. Well, you say, but we're still producing discordant notes. Our world is not marked by harmony. Well, the conductor has come. Yes, but we still disobey him. Some refuse to acknowledge him at all. So where in the world are we? What is this kingdom business? If there's a king and a kingdom, why is it the way it is? Well, because the kingdom has come, but it hasn't come in all of its fullness. And Jesus taught his disciples that when he left them, there would be a delay, and then he would return. And he told them that when he returned, he would conduct the music, and people would play by the score, everything would be put to right, all discordancy would be gone, it would be banished forever. That's then. But in the meantime, what are we supposed to expect? How do we understand what's going on between the ascension and the return of Jesus? Where are we in this? From the Garden of Eden to the fall, all the way through the birth of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. Someone says, well, I'm tracking so far, but I don't understand the predicament we're in right now. Well, we'll come to that next time.
The Proclaimed Kingdom. That's the title of our message today from Alistair Begg. You're listening to Truth for Life. In just a minute, Alistair will conclude in prayer, so please keep listening. But first, I want to tell you about a resource we've selected to go along with our current study. It's a book titled In the Year of Our Lord, Reflections on 20 Centuries of Church History. It's written by respected theologian Sinclair Ferguson. As you've been listening to this series, we trust it's helped you gain a wide-angle view of God's purpose through all of history. But the most amazing part is that God is not done yet. He's still building his kingdom. And in this book, Sinclair continues the story from the apostolic era to our own day. Each chapter covers one century. Alistair provides a synopsis of some of the key events and people in church history, alongside classic writings and an historic hymn from the era. This is not a comprehensive study of church history. Instead, it captures snapshots of some of the key figures and moments in each century. As you read, you'll be encouraged by remarkable stories of God's faithfulness through the years, and you'll gain a clearer sense of your own place in the story. You're invited to request your copy of the book as an expression of our thanks when you donate to support Truth for Life today. Or you can request your copy as you join the team of Truth Partners who commit to monthly giving. Ask for In the Year of Our Lord by Sinclair Ferguson when you call 888-588-7884. That's 888-588-7884. Or if it's easier, you can donate online at truthforlife.org. This is the last day to request a copy of this book, so be sure to get in touch with us today. If you'd prefer to mail your donation, our address is Truth for Life, P.O. Box 39-8000, Cleveland, Ohio, 44139. Be sure to include a note requesting the book. The title again is In the Year of Our Lord. Now to close today's message, here's Alistair.
Lord Jesus Christ, we confess to you that we complain and moan about so many things, and we fail to see that we have rejected the score that you have written for us, and we refuse to bow beneath your guidance as the conductor of that score. We bring our lives and our gifts to you now, and we pray, Lord Jesus, that we might see you in the fullness of who you are and all that you've come to do. And we pray in your precious name. Amen.
I'm Bob Lapine for Alistair Begg and all of us at Truth for Life, encouraging you to worship with your church family this weekend. And then listen again Monday when Alistair explains what it means that God's kingdom is already here, but also still to come. Today's program was furnished by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.